We turn this evening to Matthew chapter 27 and 28. Matthew 27, we read the end of Matthew 27, verses 62 through 66. That is part of our text this evening. We will not reread. Part of our text tonight is also verses 2 through 4, and then 11 through 15 of chapter 28. But let's read, starting at verse 62 of Matthew 27 through the end of 28. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' So the last error shall be worse than the first." Pilate said unto them, "Ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as ye can." So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. Then now verses 2 through 4 make up our text, but also serve as a parenthesis between the women coming and what happened when they entered the tomb. So the women are not there yet. "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men." And now the women are there. "And the angel answered and said unto the women, 'Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you.' And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, 'All hail.' And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, 'Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me.' Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, 'Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you.' So they took the money and did as they were taught, and the saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, 'All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world.'" Amen. With that far, we read God's inspired word tonight. The very first eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead were his enemies. That's a significant point we see in our text today. The very first witnesses of the resurrection were these enemies stationed at the tomb. When asked the question, who were the first human eyewitnesses of this resurrection, you may think the women. Consider that this morning. Verse 1 speaks of them, that at the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, and a few others came to the sepulcher. These women did indeed enter the tomb first, and they were the first to see Jesus when he appeared to them. But the very first people who knew the fact of the resurrection were those who didn't want it to come to pass. The soldiers, the enemies of Christ. Or we can put it this way, the very first people to witness the opening of the empty tomb were the very ones trying to prevent its opening and keep it closed. That's significant. Vainly, we sing, they watched his bed, Jesus, my Savior. Vainly, they sealed the dead, Jesus, my Lord. What Matthew is emphasizing for us this morning is the foolishness of mankind to work against God and the Son of God in guarding this grave, in preventing His word from coming to pass. In fact, so foolish is this that there is humor here. Now, it's appropriate for us to smile at this event. Not at silly, made-up jokes that ministers are accustomed sometimes to make to artificially entertain the congregation, but at the very Word of God that presents the folly of mankind trying to work against God. Psalm 2, verse 4, as we sang versification of, He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. On a joyful Resurrection Sunday, it is appropriate as we celebrate Christ's victory over his enemies to have joy in our hearts and even to laugh at the truth of God's Word and the folly of those who seek to deny it. The Jewish leader, the Roman guards, scuttle about doing all they can in their power to control the situation, but there is one in control, and God shows all of their work is utter futility, and not only that, but he uses every single part of their work to demonstrate all the more the fact of his resurrection. Consider with me the foolish guarding of Christ's grave. First, the setting of the guard. Second, the shaking of the guard. And then finally, the statement or the saying of the guard. You can see the 3 points follow those three sections. The end of chapter 27, verses 2 through 4 of chapter 28, and then finally verses 11 through 15. The Jewish leaders did everything they could to keep Christ in the grave. As verse 65 says, these Jewish leaders, at the command of Pilate, were to make this grave as sure as ye can, or as secure as possible. This was an ungodly, sinful activity on many counts. But notice first, something you might have missed at the beginning is that when they engaged in this, they were breaking the Sabbath day. So earnest were they in keeping Jesus in the tomb that these Pharisees ignored the Sabbath that they claimed to hold and protect. Notice 62, verse 62, Matthew makes sure to point that out. Now the next day that followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate. That day of preparation there refers to Friday, the day before the Jewish Sabbath, which came on Saturday, wherein the Jews were supposed to be preparing their hearts and lives, not only to celebrate the Sabbath, but remember, it was a feast time to celebrate a high Sabbath with all of God's people in Jerusalem. And the day of this Sabbath, they were busy in work against the Lord. Against the Lord of the Sabbath. On the day of preparation, they were murdering him. And on the Sabbath day, they were doing all they could to keep him in the grave. This was blatant Sabbath desecration, which these hypocrites properly called ignored. You remember, they were very legalistic. They were intent on making up man-made rules even to keep people from breaking the Sabbath. And they even criticized Jesus, remember? They pointed at Jesus and said that he was breaking the Sabbath when he was engaged in the work of the Lord. And now they show themselves to have a double standard. They would have accused anyone else of breaking the Sabbath if they'd seen them enter into Pilate's courthouse to engage in this kind of work instead of going to the house of God. But as all hypocrites, they think themselves the exception. Having entered into Pilate's quarters, secondly, notice their evil. They have this evil intent. What is their goal, you say, in entering Pilate's courthouse? To prevent the word of God from coming to pass. Notice verse 63, "Sir," they remember Christ's word, "we remember that the deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again." With these words, the Jewish leaders show that they are opposed to the word of Christ in more than one way. Notice that Jesus had not outrightly spoken to these Jewish leaders, "I will rise again." He had spoken in a figure. You remember that, children? How he had spoken in the figure to them? "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Remember those words? And those Jewish leaders knew, they understood what he meant. They prove it here in our text. But when Jesus spoke those words, they intentionally behaved as though Jesus was talking rubbish. They said, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days?" They knew what Jesus meant, and they made it look like Jesus was talking about building, the literal building of the temple. And then at his trial, remember, in Caiaphas' house, when they brought false witnesses against him, they used these very words to accuse him of wanting to break down the temple. They understood what he meant, and that shows up here in this text. But they falsely accuse him, twisting his words. And now, they do all they can, knowing the truth of his words, to prevent this word from coming to pass. You see, they had seen his other miracles. If you remember his other miracles with me, he spoke his word and it happened. "Pick up your bed and walk," he said. And the lame man picked up his bed and walked. I remember this great miracle. "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus came forth. And his word was, "After 3 days, I will rise from the dead." And it was going to happen, as he said. All the miracles before his resurrection prove that he truly was the Son of God, that he was the Messiah. If his word comes to pass like that, now he was dead. And everyone around was wondering, how could he be the Son of God if he is dead? Even though his word came to pass, how could he be the Son of God if he is dead, our Messiah? And the disciples didn't think of how. But these Jewish leaders knew. They knew how he would prove himself to be the Son of God even though he was dead. He would rise, as he said, according to his word. And so rushing to Pilate on the Sabbath day, these Jews urgently told Pilate, command therefore that the sepulcher be made sure or secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away. Oh yes, they said, we're afraid the disciples will come by night and steal him away. But it is doubtful that they actually believed that. Those disciples were depressed and downtrodden and scattered. But it may very well be the case that in the hearts of these wicked Jewish leaders, they were trying to prevent the very resurrection they feared was approaching. Interestingly, Pilate agrees to do what they ask. You remember, Pilate hated the Jews. He did all he could to not let the Jews have their way in crucifying Christ. And then, you remember, after Jesus was crucified and Pilate had placed a superscription above Jesus' head, these Jewish leaders had approached Pilate with a request, please change that superscription, let it not say, the King of the Jews, but let it say, he claimed or he said to be the King of the Jews, and Pilate stubbornly refused. He didn't ever want to give in to the Jews unless he was forced to. And now, with full compliance, Pilate quickly agrees with these Jews. Go ahead. You have your watch. Make it as sure as you can. Indicating that Pilate probably, along with these Jewish leaders, feared a resurrection. With those words, Pilate authorizes these Jewish leaders to station a group of armed soldiers at the tomb. Roman soldiers. And we are not sure exactly how many Roman soldiers there were. But there were at the very least four, and probably many more. They had the very least four because chapter 28, verse 11 says, some of the watch, this is after the resurrection, some of the watch came into the city, and some implies more than one, at least two. Not all of them came into the city, the others were probably hiding. And they always came two by two, an even number of guards. So at least four were at the tomb. And if they were indeed guarding the tomb to protect it, as they said, from the disciples, there were probably at least 12 to guard in case the disciples came. But then remember that it was the feast day at Jerusalem. Thousands of people had thronged to Jerusalem and they were celebrating. And the Pharisees remembered, and Pilate remembered, and the soldiers remembered, that at one time Jesus came into the city riding on the donkey and everyone admired him as their king. What if all those disciples or a large number of them came to steal his body? It's very possible, therefore, that there was a centurion with a group of 100 soldiers stationed at the grave, posted there, positioned strategically at all the right angles to make sure they watched this grave. No one coming in, and no one coming out. These soldiers that would watch, and this is important, were disciplined and organized. They were professional Roman soldiers who not only were positioned properly, but they were trained to watch and not sleep. They were used to being guards. If anyone felt sleepy, there were shifts of guards. They were extremely disciplined. They only had to watch about 24 hours. And not only were they trained professionally and therefore would not have been sleeping, but failure to keep a watch on official duty meant execution. for a Roman guard. They secure this tomb as much as they could, as sure as they could, with a Roman guard. And humorously so, they were guarding a dead man. And humorously so, they were securing a tomb that already was secure in the first place. Don't forget, people of God, that Jesus was buried with the rich in a rich man's tomb. That's important too. The prophecy of Isaiah 53 verse 9 says, "And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death." We know from the Luke gospel account, Joseph of Arimathea, along with Nicodemus, took Jesus' body off the cross with permission from Pilate, wrapped him in linen clothes, and laid him in Joseph's brand new tomb, in a rich man's tomb. And that it was a rich man's tomb meant that it was a tomb that was in the face of a hill or a cliff. And Luke says, hewn in stone, a shallow cave that had been carved out. And that it was a rich man's tomb especially meant that it was designed to be secure. The rich, you see, were often buried with some riches. And the graves were meant to deter any grave robbers from either stealing the riches or stealing the body and seek a ransom from the rich family. Not only would there be only one entrance into this shallow cave, but as you know, children, there was a great stone that was meant to make this grave secure. These stones weighed a ton, literally, or more. 2,000 pounds of rock. And the stone which covered the entrance to Jesus' cave was probably a stone that was in the shape of a huge disc, carved carefully, probably out of the very stone that had been dug out of that rock cliffside. And now, when stood on end in this shape of a disc, was about 3 to 4 feet high. This stone was set on a decline. At the top of the decline, the stone was set, and some obstruction was placed in its way so that it would not roll down and cover the mouth of the cave. When Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus brought the body of Jesus and laid in the cave, they removed that obstruction and rolled that ton-weighing rock down to cover the mouth of this tomb in a groove, in a divot, designed so that it would hold in place and would be very, very, very difficult to move. It was secure. To move this stone out of its groove back up the slope would take many men, probably tools, and would make a great amount of noise that would alert certain gardeners or groundskeepers, as were expected to take care of the tomb and the garden, indicated by Mary Magdalene's account. This grave was designed to be secure, and yet the Jews post a guard. And still that was not enough. In addition to the already secure tomb, in addition to the soldiers posted there, they sealed the tomb, we read in verse 66. They set a seal. Now that seal was probably made out of wax, and it was placed, it was dripped, poured perhaps, between the edge of that large rock and the face of the cliff. And that seal, we don't know how much of wax there was poured there, that seal was probably not meant to be sticky and tar-like so that it glued it shut. But that seal was placed there as a deterrent from opening the grave because of this. The seal had the imprint of Caesar's insignia, the official emblem of the Roman government. And to move the stone would mean breaking the seal. And breaking the seal would mean you were breaking Caesar's authority or going against Caesar's authority. And to go against Caesar's authority would mean death. Vainly, they watched. Vainly, they sealed. For within that secure tomb, they could not keep him dead. By his almighty power, as the Son of God, he came back to life. In the darkness of the tomb, before that tomb was opened, Jesus' body was renewed with life. Not so that he came back to a body that was weak and limited, but now his body was made glorified. And somehow he was able to pass through those grave clothes and let it lay where they were. And probably with a smile, he took that napkin or that shroud that covered his face and folded it neatly. And lay it beside those grave clothes as a sign that there was no grave robber that took him away. And silently Jesus somehow left the tomb. No one saw him leave. And for a few minutes those guards stood there guarding a grave that contained no dead man. Having risen, this Savior Jesus Christ wanted to demonstrate to the world that he was indeed alive. And so, perhaps as the sun was just peeking over the horizon, he sent an angel. A glorious angel, we read, descended from heaven and came downward. Verse 2 explains that there was an earthquake. Behold, there was a great earthquake. Why was there an earthquake, you ask? The verse answers, why was there an earthquake? For, because the angel of the Lord descended from heaven. Perhaps as that angel landed upon the ground, so great was his landing that it shook the ground beneath the soldiers' feet, and they not only saw that angel, but that they felt that angel arriving. And as they tried to steady themselves to keep their balance, they saw this angel, with terror in their eyes, they saw this angel walk to this grave and take this gravestone, which weighed a ton, and roll it away as though it were made out of cardboard to reveal an empty tomb. And that angel sat on that stone, shining like lightning and bright snow. Jesus didn't need that angel to move it away to get out of the tomb. The angel rolled the stone away to prove that he was indeed risen. And the first witnesses were these shaken enemies. They shook. Fear so gripped their hearts and bodies, and they shook, they trembled. Why, you think? Yes, at the sight of the angel, at the moving of the ground, perhaps at the shock of his arrival. Some of those soldiers may have been the very ones who mocked and crucified Jesus a couple days before, and now they probably shook with fright that the man that they had attacked was now risen from the dead and would bring vengeance upon them. So great was their fear that they not only shook, but they became as dead men. They fainted to the ground. Grown men, remember soldiers who were known to be courageous, who had seen great wars and battles, now fainted with fear. And they not only fainted, but third, Matthew implies that when they woke up, they ran away. They ran away with fright from this open grave. So that when the women showed up at the tomb, they weren't there. They didn't see soldiers. They fled, and many of them didn't even dare to go to the chief priests and report what they had said, what they had seen. Only some did, we read. Probably many of them ran to hide. This is the terror of unbelief. Matthew records, on the contrary, and again, some humor here, grown men who were soldiers trembled, fainted, fled. And then verse 5, the women arrive. They see the angel, and there's no shaking, there's no fainting, and there's no fleeing. And the fear, some fear, of course, was in their hearts. Some of the fear that was in their hearts, the angel calmed when he said, "Fear not," and revealed to them that he was risen. The message of today is, he is risen. He is risen indeed. And that message, this word of God, he is risen, either strikes fear in your heart or calms you. And gives you great courage. Who are you? What does this word of God bring to your heart this evening? Fear? Or a great comfort and courage? The Jews and these soldiers had everything to fear as soon as they heard Jesus was risen. The Lord Almighty was against them. Not only the earthquakes and the angels and the bright light and the empty tomb was against them, everything was against them now. The Lord of Lords and King of Kings, the one whom they had dared to defy, was against them, and he was the ruler of all creation. And to the women those who believe, this risen Lord, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the conqueror of death and sin and Satan, the ruler of all creation, is for them. Has risen for them and rules for them, is alive for them, and governs earthquakes, angels, everything, and even death for the good. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. The Lord's Supper is sometimes approached with fear, especially with that word worthy. You are to be worthy partakers of this supper. And misunderstood, the child of God can sometimes wonder, am I worthy? Am I worthy to come to the supper? I'm a sinner. I'm a great sinner. As I examine my heart, I'm a greater sinner than I thought of at first. And he might fear to approach the Lord's table. Oh yes, the soldiers in unbelief feared, and those who are not repentant and do not believe of their sins ought to fear to approach the supper. The contrite hearts of those who believe ought not fear. Because the Lord who serves you the supper is a risen Lord who serves it to you in compassion and love. You come not with fear but with courage, believing in his death and his life for you. While the women ran to tell the disciples of this wondrous resurrection, many of the soldiers, as I said, probably hid, and some came into the city and told the chief priests what had happened. All the things that were done, we read in verse 11. Now, we do not know the exact words of those soldiers, but they spoke enough. They gave enough evidence to the chief priests for them to be sure, along with those soldiers, that Jesus was alive, that he had risen. The guards told the Jewish leaders enough that the Jewish leaders didn't say, notice, let's go check it out. Let's go make sure that the tomb was really empty. Let's go make sure that these soldiers weren't hallucinating. No, these Jewish leaders were sure that the word of Christ concerning his resurrection that they were trying to prevent from happening had indeed come to pass. They knew the greatest miracle had been performed. The resurrection was undeniable. The very guards that they had set to prevent it had reported its truth. So they had a meeting. God forbid that council meetings ever are like such meetings. Such meeting as this, verse 12. When they assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, we read, came up with a plan. An evil plan. They called Jesus the deceiver, verse 63 of chapter 27. And we see now who the true deceivers are. There was one thing to do in their minds and only one thing to do, and that was to cover up what they knew had happened. With a large bribe in their hands, the elders adjourned this meeting. They brought large money, we read, to the Roman soldiers to spread a lie. Here's a lot of money. Spread this lie. It must have been a lot of money because this lie was shameful. It risked their reputation. And this lie was a risk of their lives. It must have been a lot of money to distribute among all those soldiers. Perhaps enough that these soldiers could quit working as soldiers and find a different job. The Jews addressed the risk of their life in verse 14. If this come to the governor's ears, we'll persuade him and secure you. We've got more money where this came from. We'll bribe the governor too, or threaten to riot as we did before. To spread this lie, the disciples came by night and stole his body while we slept. Now again, this was so ridiculous that it is funny. And to impress this upon you, now imagine a soldier, one soldier who was guarding the tomb when Jesus rose. Imagine this soldier talking to an uncle of his after the fact. The soldier comes to his uncle and his uncle to him. Hey, nephew, soldier, how did it go this past Sunday? I heard some rumblings. Oh, it went fine. Don't worry about it. No. I want to know, uncle says. Some of these Jews are talking about a supernatural event. And it's crazy to believe that there was a resurrection. What actually happened, dear nephew? Oh, the disciples, you know, those disciples of Jesus, they came and they stole his body, and then now they're claiming, they're spreading this lie that he rose from the dead. His uncle says, I see. But wait a minute. Weren't you soldiers posted at that very tomb to prevent this thing from happening, the disciples stealing the body away? Weren't you watching for those disciples? Weren't you ready for those disciples when they came? How did a bunch of unarmed fishermen either defeat you or outsmart you? What happened? How could this even happen? And the soldier probably didn't want to say it. We were sleeping. What did you say? Uncle says, we were sleeping. You were what? Sleeping? How did you all fall asleep? And how did you all remain sleeping? How did the disciples move that incredibly great stone out of the way without making any noise so that all of you remained sleeping? They didn't wake one of you up. Did you guys get drugged or what happened? And why does Pilate not have your head on a platter? I know it sounds incredible, the soldier must have replied, but that's what happened. All of us fell asleep. We were all drugged, maybe. We don't know. The disciples moved the stone, and we got away. Somehow, we're not beheaded. The uncle says, one more question. This is sounding more and more unbelievable. The more I think about it, you were sleeping, right? Yep, we were sleeping. And you woke up when the tomb was empty? Yes, we woke up when the tomb was empty. Then, if you all are sleeping, how do you know it was the disciples who came to steal the body? How do you know that some animal didn't come and drag the body away? How do you know this was the disciples and not someone else? Well, who else could it be? The soldier said. And I think some of the guard glimpsed the back of those disciples as they ran away with the body. Okay, that makes... No, it doesn't make sense. Why didn't anyone rush forward and grab those disciples? Why didn't they regain the body? And why aren't those disciples dead who broke the seal of Caesar and went against his authority? Why aren't those disciples captured right now and the body found? You see, our response, as that response of an uncle, if there was an uncle, should be, this story, this made-up story, this lie is so incredible, it is so crazy and ridiculous, that it is far more reasonable to believe that he rose from the dead. That's what Matthew, that's what God is revealing to us in this passage. It is utter folly to deny the truth of God's word and to make up something else. That's true, really, of any lie against God's word, isn't it? Think about one of the most obvious. In trying to avoid the truth of God's creation of all things by His Word in six literal 24-hour days, many come up with very unreasonable, fantastical theories of chance happenings, big bangs, billions of years, and some, the most intelligent of people, are even coming up with aliens forming this earth. Utter folly, but something has to replace the truth. When you think about it, in trying to avoid the truth of God's forgiveness by grace alone, because of Christ alone, many make up unreasonable lies, like this one, that a holy and perfectly just God just winks at sin and allows sin to go and actually allows sinful men to somehow merit salvation. If you think about it, that is absurd. And one day, though Satan is very good at making the lie seem believable, seem good, one day at the end of time, people of God, we will stand before He who is the way, the truth, and the life, the risen Lord, and He will show us the truth as opposed to the lie, and everyone will see the utter absurdity of all the lies that they once believed, just as this lie, is exposed, which was all in God's plan. He governed all things, the setting of the guard, the shaking of the guard, and the statement of the guard, to make the truth of his resurrection undeniable, and any denial ridiculous. Acts 4:27-28, we read, "For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do, not whatever they wanted to do, but whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done, to show the futility of man against the risen Christ, and to show the fact of the resurrection proven all the more." And the truth of his resurrection not only proves true his words, "I will rise the third day," but because he is risen, people of God, the good news for believers is that it also proves all the words that this risen Christ spoke. He said, "I am the Son of God." He rose from the dead. He's definitely the Son of God. He said he was the Christ, the Messiah. He rose from the dead as he said he would. He definitely is the Messiah, the Christ. He said on the cross, remember, "It is finished." What is finished? "It is finished. I have finished suffering the full punishment for the sins of all my people." That word is proven true with the resurrection also. It is finished. If he had remained dead, he had not finished. He would have shown he had not finished suffering. Because he rose again, he showed he did conquer all of our sins. At the Lord's Supper next week, don't forget. Don't forget not only his death and his words that is finished, and don't forget his resurrection that demonstrates he truly is done. His resurrection proves he is alive and working in us. "I am the resurrection and the life." He doesn't live just in heaven. As he said, he lives in our hearts. And he is the resurrection and the life, who promises that he will return and take all who are dead in him and us together with him to be with him in paradise forever. He said he would. The fulfillment of his words that he would rise from the dead proves the words of our resurrection true also. He lives. He lives. Salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives? He lives in my heart. But I know also he lives more than that. He lives in my heart. I know also this, that he lives because his word, as a historical fact, says so. And it would be ridiculous to deny it. Amen. Let us pray. Father, with thy word and spirit, we pray, strengthen our faith. Give us conviction, a certain knowledge of the fact of his bodily resurrection from the dead, faith to see him not only as risen, but as conquering our sin and death and the grave. Give us faith that loves him also, and faith from which flows a hope of our resurrection one day. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.